I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. The Lord will bless his public reading of his word to us. I thought in two minds what to speak today, because it was short notice, but I thought we would distract our minds from what's going on in the world and look to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and how special he is and why we trust in him. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in these two verses, it sums up the reaction to the teaching of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a marvelous sermon, as you all know. The teaching of life in the kingdom of God. The Christian life and its practice from Matthew 5 to the end of Matthew 7. Timeless in its doctrines and application. Relevant and every bit as needed today as what it was 2,000 years ago. Every bit as applicable. The teachings are not time-bound, nor are they old-fashioned at all. Listen to A.W. Pink as he summarizes the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, firstly, there's the characteristics of those upon whom divine blessing rests, the Beatitudes. Then there's the ministerial office, he says. Then there's the spiritual authority of the Ten Commandments. The Lord teaches that all in chapter 5. Then practical righteousness or good works on the believer. Moving on to warnings against covetousness and worrying. Unlawful judgments. Unlawful liberty. Seeking grace in prayer and through fasting and so on. And then chapter 7 verse 12, he says, there's the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Then the way of salvation, the narrow gate leading to a narrow way, false prophets, and a profession of faith tested is how the sermon ends. Quite a good summary. Christianity and how it is lived. The gospel and the life that follows. How needful in our day are these same doctrines which the Lord taught oh so long ago. How timeless they are. This sermon is the benchmark of discernment between true and false religion, true and false professions. It is very relevant. Now, we're just going to look at verses 28 and 29. And how important and enlightening these two verses are. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Three things I want to show you this morning from these verses. Number one, the reaction to Christ's sermon. Number two, the reason for that reaction. And number three, the contrast of Christ, of what Christ taught by comparison to others. Firstly, the reaction to the sermon. We see in verse 28 how people reacted. And when he had finished It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Astonished. It came to pass, that Greek word simply means after this, after the passage of time, when he preached the sermon, when he had ended, when he had finished or concluded, and by the way, that Greek word is an active verb. He actively concluded his sermon. You have to plan the conclusion of your sermon. He could just drone on for hours and hours. He actively concluded his sermon. When he had ended the sayings, what he spoke, the people, the multitude or the throng were astonished. That word's a word that is sometimes used in the Greek language when you would slap someone in the face to bring them out of shock. That's exactly what that word means. That's how shocked they were. To be amazed, to be struck, a blow, to almost panic because of the shock. They were astonished. And it is an imperfect passive indicative verb which simply means they kept on being astonished every time they thought about the sermon, on and on, every time they considered the doctrine, they kept on being astonished, and they were passive in it, in that it was God that was making them astonished. They weren't working themselves up. And indicative means a simple statement of fact. They were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching. And when you put all those words together, the verse teaches this. After Christ had finished his sermon, the people were shocked, struck, and amazed by what he taught. What's the lesson or the message for us, or from the verse then? Well, it was a shocking thing. It was a shock to the system to hear Jesus Christ preaching. It shocked the people out of their lethargy. And you may ask the question, well, why was it a shocking thing to hear Jesus Christ preaching? That brings us to the second point. Number two, the reason for this reaction. That's in verse 29, in the first half. For he taught them as one having authority. That's the reason. For. He taught as one having authority. For, conjunction, he taught, he expounded, or explained, present active participle, he was explaining to them as one that had authority. Exousia is the Greek word. Power, authority, right, or jurisdiction. He was endued with power and authority from on high. And the teaching is this. When Christ taught the people, they were struck and shocked because he taught with power and authority. He didn't come to people to share with them. He didn't come to give his opinion. He didn't come to debate or argue. He authoritatively taught as one who knew the truth of God. And he proclaimed it, he heralded it. The teaching is the place of authority in preaching the word. Preaching sermons in church is not merely sharing, it's not at all actually sharing of opinions. It's not saying it might mean this and it might mean not and it might mean the other thing. It is an authoritative declaration of the word of God, the truth. And it's taught in such a way, as we see from what Christ taught and in the Old Testament prophets and in the rest of the preaching of the New Testament, it's taught in a way, there's the truth, take it or leave it. That's it, there's no compromise. It's authoritative declaration. And it came as a shock to these people, because the Lord taught them like this, and he was basically saying, here's the way it is. I'm not asking for your opinion about it. I'm not asking how you feel. The Lord is not saying to this crowd, I'm not asking what you think. I'm just declaring unto you what God says. This is what God's word says. And there it is. It is an authoritative teaching. And the Bible is full of this type of teaching. Full of it. I ask the question, is this type of teaching lost in many churches in our nation today? Where instead of preaching, there is conversational sharing along sometimes even with music being played to manipulate the emotions of the hearers at the emotional bits of the sermon. But Bible teaching, New Testament teaching, is kerusso. That's the Greek word. Herald-like preaching. The herald comes, he rings the bell, and he says, this is the message from the king. There it is. And he announces, that's the way they used to do in the old days. That word appears 68 times in the New Testament for preaching, translated preaching. And the other word that is translated preaching is eugalizo, which means to inform in a formal manner or in an informal manner. And it appears 39 times in the New Testament. So the dominant word for preaching in the New Testament is authoritative, herald-like preaching, just simply declaring a message from a king or an emperor or whatever. So, Christ, the rest of the New Testament preachers, and the Old Testament prophets authoritatively preached the word of God. This is it, and this is how it is. Now, many sometimes today may say, oh, but people wouldn't take that nowadays. Because they would say, who does that person think they are? Saying this, that, and the other with such authority. Well, it doesn't make any difference. It might be blunt and offensive to be a herald, to preach authoritatively. But you know, only the humble and the meek are saved anyway. Didn't there come a time, brethren, in our lives when the preacher preached the word and said, you know what, you're a sinner and you're wretched and you're rotten. And you looked at yourself and you had to say, you know what, I am. There has to be a humility or a meekness. It's the meek that inherit the earth. It's the humble that are saved. And that's why the preaching is to be authoritative. We've got to admit what we are. Only those that submit and agree with the word of God and the truth of the word of God about themselves, only they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Only the meek and the humble are saved anyway. So, the reaction to Christ's sermon, shock and astonishment. The reason for that reaction was that because Christ taught with authority, and the contrast, thirdly, for he taught them as one having authority, there's the contrast, and not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. There's the contrast. Not is an absolute negation in the Greek. Not as the scribes. The word means the learned men, the scholars, or the doctors of the Mosaic law. They were the New Testament nitpickers and liberals. That's what they were. They got into really complex arguments, and they were very liberal. Not as the scholars. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ's preaching was so shocking to people is the contrast that his preaching had with the scribes' preaching. The contrast that his preaching had with the scholars' preaching in the New Testament times. Well, you may ask the question, well, how did the scribes and the scholars teach in the New Testament? Well, how did the Pharisees and the rabbis, how did they teach? What was so different about Christ's teaching? What is the contrast? Let me give you an example of how the scribes taught, okay? Now, this is going to be taken from the Mishnah, which you've probably heard of, all the rules that the rabbis made up, the Jewish Mishnah, and here's their teaching, here's an example of their teaching on the area, in the area of saying grace before you eat a meal. Okay, I'm going to read a bit of this. Listen to the scribes' teaching and tell me if you think it's very interesting. Saying your grace before a meal. Chapter 6, paragraph 4. If one has before him different types of food, B.R. Judah says, if there are among them foodstuffs of seven types of foodstuffs of the land of Israel, he recites a blessing over that particular foodstuff. But Sages says, he recites a blessing over whatever type he desires. A. If one recite a blessing over wine before the meal, he exempted the wine after the meal and need not bless it again. B. If one recited a blessing over the appetizer before the meal, he exempted the appetizer after the meal. C. If one recited a blessing over a loaf of bread, he exempted the appetizer. D. If one recites a blessing over the appetizer, he did not exempt the loaf. E. The house of Shimei say, a blessing over the appetizer exempts not even that cooked food if it's made in a pot. Chapter 6, paragraph 6. If they sat down to eat, each one recites the required blessing for himself. B. If they recline, one recites blessing for them all. So if you're all sitting, you have to say your own blessing, but if you're all lying down, one can say the blessing for everybody. C. If wine came in the midst of the meal, each recites the blessing for himself. D. If wine came after the meal, one recites the blessing for all. And this one says the blessing over the perfume used to freshen the room. Chapter 6, paragraph 7. A. Even if they place before him a salted relish with it, a loaf of bread. B. If he recites the blessing over the salted relish, he exempts the loaf from the requirement of the blessing. C. For the loaf is secondary to it. D. This is the generic rule. Any primary food accompanied by secondary food, one recites the blessing over the primary and thereby exempts the secondary. Let me miss a bit. It's very exciting, isn't it? Women or slaves or minors who eat together with adult Israelite meals may not invite others to bless on their account. What is the least that one must eat if they are to invite others to say grace on his account? They must eat at least an olive's bulk, or Rabbi Judah says, at least an egg's bulk. How do they invite others to pray grace before and after the meal? For three who eat together, the leader says, let us bless. For three others, and himself four, he says, bless. For ten, he says, let us bless our God. And for ten and himself, he says, bless. The same rule applies for 10 or 10,000 and 100 and so on. There we go. How are you holding up? You find that useful? Scribal, scholarly teaching. Imagine if that's all the teaching you ever heard in your whole life. Over and over, like a manual. Details about doing this, that and the other. That is how the scribes and the scholars taught. How did they teach? Let me summarize it in this way. They taught in a way that is complicated. They taught in a way that was theoretical or lacked authority. They taught in a way that was very uncertain. We're not sure what's right because this scribe says this and this scribe says that. And they taught in a way that was boring, downright boring. What is Christ teaching like by comparison? Simple, authoritative, practical, real, certain, and illustrated. Interesting. The contrast between the preaching of Christ and the scribes and scholars was massive. Christ teaches authoritatively, simply. The scribes teach in a scholarly way with no authority, complicated. Jesus teaches practically. They are all impractical. If there's 10 people, one can say this, and if there's only 3, and how much do you have to eat before you ask somebody else? It has to be at least as much as an egg's bulk. Impractical. Christ teaches with certainty. Rabbis taught it could mean this and it could mean that and it could mean the other thing. Christ teaches with knowledge and reality. They teach with theory and conjecture. The Lord teaches, his teaching is alive. Their teaching is boring. And what would you rather listen to? It's obvious, isn't it? What we'd rather listen to. You remember in Matthew's Gospel later on, in Matthew 15, the scribes and the Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus and they question him over their teaching, and they say, why do your disciples not wash their hands when they eat bread? There's page after page, by the way, in the Mishnah about hand washing. It's very, very long and boring. You got to purify the water for washing. How you have to purify the water. Who has to purify the water for washing hands. Why you have to do it. What happens if the purified water becomes unclean, and so on. And you're not allowed to cross a river in a boat if you're carrying the purified water. You have to go across a bridge and all this type of thing for hand washing. Really complicated. The scribes say to Christ, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat bread? And the Lord just turns and says to them, and why do your traditions transgress the commandments of God? And calls them hypocrites and all sorts. The teaching between the two, Christ's teaching and the scholarly teaching, is stark. Completely stark. Now the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount, by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, were used to scribal teaching that was vague and boring and complicated and uncertain. And then they hear Jesus Christ, clear and simple, certain and authoritative, and there's a world of difference. And there should be, shouldn't there? There should be a difference between the preaching of the Christian religion, the true preaching of the gospel, and the preaching of man-made religions. The preaching of the scriptures must be authoritative, certain, simple, and clear and practical. It is the truth revealed, not hidden. But oh dear brethren, haven't some, even in the church in our nation, made their teaching just like the scribes and the Pharisees? So many in evangelical and even reformed circles have made God's word of no authority and uncertain what it means, and complicated and unclear. And then you hear out it comes, oh, so and so says this, or it could mean this, or it could mean that. If you want an example of that, probably you need to go to the library. Get D.A. Carson on John's Gospel and read his commentary on chapter 2 and the water turned to wine at the wedding of Cana. I had to do that in Bible college for my sermon class. I read D.A. Carson. And if you read D.A. Carson and what the water being changed into wine is, he quotes that many other people, I guarantee you by the time you've finished, you won't have a clue what the passage means. You won't have the faintest idea, because it could mean so many things. Pure scholarly babbling. Listen to this. Here's a commentary. A reformed man. A commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Or the Sermon on the Plain. This is what he says about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. Listen to this. The difference between them. Are they the same sermon or are they not? But this is the same discourse with that in Luke chapter 7, verse 17 to 49, only reported more fully by Matthew, and less fully, as well as with considerable variation by Luke, is the opinion of very many able critics. And then he quotes about 8 or 9 names. The prevailing opinion of these critics is that Luke is the original form of the discourse, to which Matthew has added a number of sayings uttered on other occasions in order to give at one view the great outlines of the Lord's ethical teaching, but that they are two distinct discourses, the one delivered about the close of his first missionary tour and the other after the second tour, and the solemn choice of the 12 is the judgment of other people who have given much attention to such matters, of most Romanish commentators, including Erasmus and so and so and so and so. The question is left undecided by Alfred. Somebody's opinion is that they were both delivered on the one occasion, Matthew's on the mountain to the disciples and Luke's on the plain to the promiscuous multitude, is so clumsy and artificial as hardly to deserve notice. To use the weight of the argument appears to lie, to us the weight of the argument appears to lie with those who think them two separate discourses. That's even boring to read, you know, isn't it? Complicated. So-and-so says this, so-and-so says that, so-and-so says the other, so what? Some can even turn the truth into a message as if it came from scribes and Pharisees. I've given you 3 points, just on the 2 verses. The reaction to Christ's preaching, the shock, the people were struck by the clear teaching. The reason, the authority. Thirdly, the contrast of the way of the message that Christ preached with the Pharisees. The contrast to the scribes. Christ taught with authority, not as a scribe. The scribes, in other words, did not teach with authority. They taught with in a boring, scholarly fashion, with no authority, kindling doubt, theory, opinions, and conjecture into the minds of the people that heard them. Christ's teaching was completely the opposite. Simple, clear, practical, real, and authoritative and certain. The church of today does not need more scholars, but more better preachers. Lessons for us as I close. Lessons number one. Let us remember that people are struck by authoritative messages, not weak, doubtful ramblings. People are struck by authoritative messages, not weak and doubtful ramblings of men. Secondly, let us remember that scribes and the Pharisees, they teach with no authority. Thirdly, the church needs preachers of divine truth. They need authoritative preachers that preach as Christ preached, not progressive, trendy preachers that will just come and share and kindle doubts in people's minds. In our own witnesses as believers, let us be certain of what we say. We are confident in the gospel and we really believe what we believe, and we share it in an authoritative way without doubts. The crowd that came down from the mountain after hearing Christ preaching on that day knew something. They knew they'd heard something that was real. They'd heard a message that was authoritative and real. So much so, and on throughout Christ's ministry, the way he spoke, that in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 44 to 46, when the soldiers were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, they came back empty-handed, and the leader said to them, "Why did you not arrest him?" And the soldier said, "Never a man speak like this man." Such was the power of Christ's gospel in the way he preached it. And that's the way we are to preach the word in churches. But if anyone here or anyone listening is not in the kingdom and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, let me tell you this as I close. The kingdom of heaven is real. And Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, there's only one entrance. And it's called the narrow gate. And that narrow gate is Jesus Christ himself. He's the only way into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ, he is the way. Repent of your sins, put your faith in him. And after you get through that narrow gate, Jesus being the only way of salvation, your life progresses along a narrow path, subject to the Word of God, a narrow path that leads to life everlasting. So I urge you to enter into the narrow gate, because if you don't, you'll end up in hell. So trust the Lord Jesus Christ and live the life. Thank you for your attention this morning. Hope it was all right. It's a bit short notice, but it's always hard to know what to preach. But the Lord bless you. Anyway, we're going to close by singing another psalm. We're going to turn to Psalm number 93. And we'll sing the whole psalm. It's only five verses. Psalm number 93. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works do show him clothed to be, and gird about with might. Let us worship the Lord, the great God of heaven, who's clothed in might. 93, we'll sing all the verses, we stand and sing. Kilmarnock's our tune. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works do show him clothed to be, and girded of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, our Father in heaven, and the fellowship and communion of God, the Holy Spirit, rest upon you all, now and evermore. Amen.